Psalm 2. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your holy, inspired Word. We thank You for all You would say to us in it. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired this Word would now come alongside us to help us understand it and apply it, that You might be glorified. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Quoting from the U.S. Constitution, Article 2, Section 3, Clause 1, speaks there of the President of the United States, quote, "shall from time to time give to the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient." President's speech, I'm sure you know, is known as the State of the Union Address. In this psalm, from his throne, high and far above every principality, power, earthly and heavenly, visible and invisible, God, the great King, gives his assessment of the current state of affairs. We could call it the State of the Nations Address. He addresses the nations of this world, not merely the United States, not merely certain prosperous nations in Europe or Asia or Africa or the poor countries of South America. He addresses all the peoples of the world. No one's excluded. God addresses the nations. He addresses the nations because He is their rightful ruler. The United Nations. You see it in this psalm. They are united in their defiance of God. United in revolt against God and against His Son. The nations have declared war on God. All are actively hostile in defiance of Him. They have conspired together to overthrow Him. I wonder if that would be our assessment of the human race. But in terms of God's assessment, that is His. I've had the privilege of traveling to many countries of the world and walked the streets of many cities of this world. Paris in France and Munich in Germany and many in Europe. Obviously London in England many times. Sydney, Australia, Melbourne, Beijing, China, Phoenix, Arizona, Toronto, Canada. My assessment may not be as God's assessment. I might think people are wrapped up in their ideas. Bombay, now Mumbai, India, a number of times. But God's assessment is the whole world is at war with me. They've declared war on my throne. United in purpose, all the peoples are co-conspirators and they're involved in a treasonous plot. In fact, that is exactly what we see in the first verse. Why do the nations rage? Question. And the peoples plot in vain. The nations are in a rage. And yet it's a totally vain and futile undertaking to try to usurp and remove God from his throne. Yet their hearts remain hell-bent on defying him. It's a vain plot. It's a futile course of action. And yet, so hell-bent are the nations on defying him, they will not give up under any terms. There's no wish for mediation. There's no want of peace. War is the only option because their hearts are rebellious. This is the absolute picture of total depravity. It goes to the core of the heart of man, a radical corruption. And from God's point of view, this is human history in a nutshell. God is not happy that the human race has turned out as beautiful and as wonderful as it has, and that all that they need is some sort of Meryl pep talk to get them through the next few hours. No, since the Garden of Eden, the world has been at war with God, and every culture defies him at every turn. Man's religion is not an attempt to get near to God, but an attempt to screen themselves from the fierce anger of God, because they are still inherently religious. And this psalm is God's response, his state of the nation's address, his commentary on our depravity on a global scale. It's not just the Italians that have got an issue. It's not just the Polish people, it's all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord, thankfully, has done something about it. But this is a psalm that speaks of his wrath and his fury. As I prepared for this particular sermon, I realize why many preachers will not go verse by verse through books of the Bible. They wouldn't want to deal with Psalm 2. Wouldn't give you your best life now. This is the second psalm, of course. The first psalm that was written is not actually the first psalm. There are actually five books of the Psalms, as I'm sure you know. That's the way they were arranged. But the first psalm written was Psalm 90, written by Moses. The last psalm was Psalm 126, written 1,000 years later. This is not in a chronological sequence. But the people that organized the book, the songbook of the Hebrew Bible, wanted Psalm 1 to be Psalm 1, Psalm 2 to be Psalm 2, because these are two colossal doorways into the Psalms. And they form one unit. And that's why earlier in the service we had Psalm 1 and 2 read together. Psalm 1 speaks about the blessed man, the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And Psalm 2 ends with the blessed man. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. They're linked together. From Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we learn that the author was David. David being the human author, the primary author being God himself. In fact, that's a verse that spells those things out. David spoke, David wrote by means of the Holy Spirit. And what we have in this psalm is a near and a far fulfillment. It's often that way in the Psalms and in the prophets when God is speaking. He speaks about something temporary, something in the immediate locality, happening right now or happening in the next few months, weeks, years. But there's a greater fulfillment coming in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a near and a far fulfillment. Near at the coronation of the Davidic king in Israel, but the far fulfillment, the one that's way ahead, is the greatest son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this psalm is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the Messiah to come, and is often quoted in the New Testament. So as I say, this is God's state of the nation's address, and he's speaking of the nations in all generations. It wasn't just at that time, but in all times. This is his assessment. He doesn't need to renew this and bring a different message in January, as often a president might do. Things have changed, things have improved, things have worsened. No, this is forever the same. This is the defiance of humanity. And I'm going to speak about it as God, because I'm the rightful king. This psalm really divides into four parts, verses 1 through 3, which speaks of the rebellion of the nations, and it's the nations plural. It's not just one. It's not just Assyria. It's not just the Philistines. It's not just this group over here. It's the whole human race, the nations and their kings. The second section is verses 4 through 6, which speaks of the mockery and the furious anger of God. The Lord speaks as he assesses the situation. The third grouping is verses 7 through 9, which speaks of the son's inheritance. The son himself speaks in this particular group of verses. And then finally, verses 10 through 12, the invitation. Sinners, kiss the son. The psalmist speaks here. So the rebellion of the nations is global. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You'll notice in the text that nations are plural and peoples are plural. It represents the totality of the human race. And this is not a quiet opposition, but it's a loud one. In the open, man is devising, scheming, plotting, planning to rise up against God. And yet, this course of action is doomed from the start. They plot in vain. Why do they do it? Why do they do it? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's because their hearts are literally hell-bent on overthrowing the king. It's not just people of low rank in society that do this, but kings and rulers. Verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The kings represents the rulers of the world opposition. They come together. They collaborate. Isn't it interesting? These people, as kings and rulers in the earth, might not agree with their nation neighbor. They may not be able to agree with them militarily. In fact, they may have opposition against them. They may be fighting brief temporal skirmishes to secure land for themselves or to defend their own borders. They would not agree on economics. They may not agree even on religion. But they are united and in agreement in opposition against God. The kings of the earth, do you see that? Set themselves. They take a stand. The rulers take counsel together. All right, let's get together. Let's do something about this. Let's make a plan. Get your best minds together against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, this is a near and far fulfillment in view here. Against God and his anointed, represented at that time God and the King of Israel. But it looks ahead to the Messiah, the Christ, anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is a word applicable to our own day. Verse 3. This is what they're saying as they collaborate. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Their message to one another is, no restraint. It's the idea, get it off me. Get it off me now. Get it off me. What restraint? The restraint of God, his yoke. Jesus walks in to Israel and begins to proclaim this kingdom of which he is head. He's the king of the kingdom. The kingdom is two words sandwiched together, domain and king. King's domain, kingdom. Jesus preaches the kingdom of God and says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's the word of a king, not a politician. Yet people don't want it. Get it off me. I don't want moral restraint. I don't want to know boundary. We can look with our own eyes and see that even in terms of our own earthly existence, whether you are a teenager or elderly, you've seen it's very different now from even a few years ago. What was once unthinkable is now mainstream. Restraints are discarded, even vilified. Truth, as Proverbs says, is trampled in the streets. What perhaps once would happen in the back alley under darkness is now paraded at noon in the main street. And not only does it take place, it's celebrated. And the society must celebrate it. Yoke, we don't like that. Man by nature does not want to have a yoke. And yet yoke can be a freedom thing. And in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." I remember a discussion between a mother and a son, and the son in his 20s was playing the piano, but he wasn't that great. And he said to his mother, "Why didn't you make me practice more? Why didn't you make me? Why didn't you make me?" What was his question? "Why didn't you put a harder yoke on me when I was young? Because now I'm only playing at a C level." And the mother said, "Because you didn't want to do it. I didn't want to push you. There came a time when I did push you when you were 5 and 6 and 7. But at age 8, I wanted to see that there was something in you that wanted this yoke. And there was nothing in you that did. And so I let you loose." And rather than having 5 piano lessons per month, we had none at all. Son recognized that if he had been made to have that yoke on him, his piano playing would be of a higher level and would actually give him greater freedom. He could play more songs. He could do more with his gifts, with his talents. And he had obvious gifts and talents. But he recognized that because there was not a yoke placed on him, he didn't have the freedom he wished for with the talent given to him. Isn't that an interesting way of looking at it? Discipline ultimately brings freedom. Discipline brings freedom. And the exact opposite cry is coming from the nations of the world. "Get it off me. I don't want it. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." We must stand against the Lord, against His Messiah, against His Anointed One. We want no restraint on us at all. We move then into God's reaction. Verse 4. "And I warn you ahead of time." It's not pretty. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Here we have the mockery and furious anger of God. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord holds them in derision. This is not the laughter of amusement. This is not the laughter of hilarity, but of scoffing, but of disdain. God is disdaining the peoples and nations and rulers of the earth. He laughs at the insanity of human uprising against Him. It's as if He's saying, "What? All of you against me? What?" He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The word "Lord" is the Hebrew word Adonai, which speaks of the Sovereign One. "I'm the Sovereign One, and I will laugh at your attempts to upset my throne, usurp my throne." Hear this from Psalm 33:10. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people." Peoples, plural. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all." Do we get what's happening here? The Lord is belittling the puny, futile efforts of man to overthrow His sovereignty. He's not in any way challenged by it. He laughs. He mocks. Isaiah 40 verse 15. "Behold, the nations," plural, "are like a drop from a bucket." Not the biggest nation. All the nations together are like a drop from a bucket. "And are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Do you realize this? Steve Lawson said this. "A speck of dust is a subcategory of dust." Not much to be proud of. Isaiah 40 goes on. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness, Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. That's the God of the Bible. Do you really want to know the God of the Bible? My advice is you better get to know him, because there's not a second one out there. Anything else that we conjure up in our minds is a false god. It doesn't actually exist. And that's why it cannot save. So the laughter subsides. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. But then he's going to start speaking. The laughter subsides. Now God thunders forth in speech. And verse 5 tells us the message of God. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Pastor, you're making me scared. You're right, I am. Because my job, as my assignment, is to be a herald of the king, and this king is to be feared. There is a righteous kind of fear. It's good for my kids to know that a truck coming down the street at 70 miles an hour is to be avoided. There's a good kind of fear. And there should be a fear of the Lord in our land. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and some with all of their learning and education have never started in God's school. Right. You should be scared of God. Oh, that's Old Testament. Don't give me that. Don't get me started. Hebrews, which last time I read was in the New Testament, says it's a fearful, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not a happy thing, it's a fearful thing. We're in Psalm 2. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Well, I love a God who is love. Me too. But I also love a God who hates. Put those things together, because they're both in the Bible. You destroy those who speak lies. Oh yeah, go get them, God. Go get them, God. And then God says, and how about you? Have you ever lied? The Lord, look at this next word, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's not being slightly ticked. That's abhorrent. And it's not merely what they do. It's the people. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, not merely their actions. And he destroys those who speak lies. Oh yes, he's a God of love, but he's a God of holiness and anger, and righteous anger, which is the spilling out of his character. As a righteous and good God, he must punish sin. Verse 5, it's the God who speaks, who says, I will talk, it's my turn to talk, and I'll speak to them in my wrath. You shouldn't be talking, God, you're in a bad mood. Oh, you are right, he's in a bad mood. If you're not terrified, you've never understood the first thing about God. He is to be feared. Great is the Lord, greatly to be feared. Psalm 11, let's go there. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. We don't need to study Hebrew to realize it's not good to be wicked around God. What does it mean, fire and sulfur? Whatever it means, it's not good. Fire and scorching. Fire and sulfur. Scorching wind. Man has got his activity, and God says, all right, it's my turn to speak, and it's my turn to act. Look at verse 6. Back to Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, this is what God's saying. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Notice what he didn't say. As for me, I'm on a campaign to win back the voters. There are no votes. This is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. It's God as king ruling the nations. There are no caucuses, no debates, no primaries, no delegated votes, no brokered convention. Psalm 103:19 again. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. And God says, here's my message. I've done something. I've installed my king on Zion. I've not asked if you approved. I've not asked if you like it. I've done it. There's the throne of the universe. I've put my son on it. I've done something. He's going to rule. He is ruling. And this son of mine, he will execute my rule. He'll be at my right hand, the place of all power. Again, we have a near and far fulfillment. For the king in Israel, he'd be enthroned in Zion, city of Jerusalem. But it points to the ultimate heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus reigns as king. It speaks of the son's inheritance. And it says in verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've already done it. You can't undo it. He wasn't voted into power. He cannot be voted out of power. He is the king forever. Verse 7 through 9 speaks of the son's inheritance. And it's the son who now speaks. The Father has spoken, now the Son speaks in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is a verse that needs some thought because I want to tell you what it means and what it doesn't mean. What it does not mean is that there was a time when the Son was not. He was never created. The Son is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He's the eternal Son, known in John as the Word who became flesh. And the phrase this day or today is a specific reference to the resurrection of Christ. Some translation says today, some say this day. Today I have begotten you. Hold your finger there, if you will, and let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit gives his commentary on Psalm 2. I always like it when you've got a question and the Lord ahead of time says, you might have a question about this, let me answer it for you. Acts chapter 13, what's going on when he says, today I've begotten you? I thought Jesus was the eternal Son. Well, let's look. Acts chapter 13, look with me in verse 32. It's the middle of a passage. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written, where? In the second Psalm. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Answering our question. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. If you can picture the earth as a womb, the resurrection of Christ was the bursting forth of new life that would spread to all creation. That's the picture here of the resurrection of Christ. On the day Christ was raised from the dead, it was testimony to the fact that this Jesus is God's appointed King. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, talking of the Son. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Again, quoting Psalm 2. When he sat down on the right hand of the majesty. And God never said what he said to the son, to any angel, "You're my son. This day I've begotten you." There's a bursting forth now of creation because of your resurrection. Your resurrection will mean the resurrection of all of the people of God. Ephesians 1 speaks of what God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His New Testament passages that just alert us to the fact that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a declaration of the sonship of God. God the Son. Today I've begotten you. I've proven it. You're my son and I've put you on the throne. Here's what the son heard his father say to him. Are you ready? Here's what the son heard his father say to him. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And son, I want you to ask me something. Verse 8. Ask me something. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Perhaps as a Christian of long standing, you have from time to time attended either in your local church or in other parts of the nation a missions conference. And should that have been the case, you might have seen this particular verse displayed front and center stage. What could be more clear than this? Christ will inherit the nations. The ends of the earth are his possession. Now let's go into all the world, preach the gospel. Have you ever heard that verse used in that way? Those who do so have a reckless abandon to their own desires, because that's not really what the verse is teaching. We know that from the next verse. It's not a missions verse. Oh yeah. There's a mission, all right. But God the Father says to God the Son, "Ask me for the nations. It's your heritage, son. The ends of the earth, that's your possession. And I'm giving you a scepter. Son, I'm putting it in your hand. I want you to use it and break them." Who are the them? The nations. The ends of the earth. "Break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Whoa. No person or nation omitted. God says to the Son, knowing from John chapter 6 that Jesus always has the desire to do with the will of his Father. That's good for us in redemption. It's not good for us in judgment. What will the Son do with these rebellious nations? He'll do what his Father commands him. What will he do? He'll break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This gives me no joy to say this. But this is the righteous rule of the King. With the scepter given to him, he's commanded by the Father, destroy the rebellious nations. Does he do it? Revelation says he does. 19 verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems," that's crowns, "and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with what? A rod of iron." He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not a cute and cuddly Jesus. This is the Son's inheritance. This is the Son's inheritance to crush and damn all those opposed to him forever and forever. That's the mandate of the Son given by the Father. If we stop right here in this psalm, we as Christians and Bible-believing people would be the most depressed, mournful, woeful people on earth. But there's a door of hope. There's a door of hope. Even though it's the Son's express intention, because it's a command given by the Father to smite the nations, break them, dash them, like pieces of a potter's vessel. When a potter is finished with the clay, something's gone wrong with it, he picks it up and throws it, and it smashes. He's got the right to do it. There's a door of hope. Look at verse 10. Here we have the invitation. Sinners, kiss the Son. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. See the urgency? Verse 10, now. Not even later today. Not tonight, not a week from now when you think about it. Now, now, now. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Hear the urgency. Now the psalmist is speaking. The Son isn't speaking anymore, the psalmist is. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Wise up, you kings. You're about to be made subject to the King. And again, this is not merely an Old Testament revelation. It's what we read in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Worship, bow down, fall at his feet. Acknowledge him as Lord. Turn away from all that is false. Turn from your lies. Turn from your wickedness. Give up your vain plot. I wonder if you've ever read or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. There's a little interchange there I'd like to read. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the King, I tell you. He's not safe, but he's good. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Do you normally put those two words together? Rejoice and tremble. No, you'd have a time when you tremble and a time when you rejoice. And God says, no, do both. While you worship me, rejoice in who I am, but tremble at the God I really am too. Yes, the Bible in the New Testament says that the Spirit of God now coming to invade the human heart in regeneration, cries out, Abba, Father, which is a word of devotion from a little child to a father. In fact, it's one of the first words a Hebrew child ever learns when it learns to address father as daddy. Abba, Abba, Abba. We say daddy, daddy, daddy. They say Abba, Abba, Abba. And that's the word springing up from the residency of the Holy Spirit within us. Abba. But it's also a word that a young man of 30 would say to his father also. Abba. It's a word of respect as well as intimacy. It's not just the little baby who says it. It's the grown man. Abba. Abba. Rejoice in the intimacy of God. Always recognizing you're in the presence of the King. Rejoice with trembling. Despite the fact that we as believers are His adopted children, we should always recognize He's the King and should be respected. Justice and mercy have met at the cross. And while God is merciful to us, He's also God of justice. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. In ancient history, the conquered king, after a war, would be taken to the city of the conqueror, to his palace. He'd be brought before the throne. The conquered king must now fall down before the victorious king and kiss his feet. This was not just something that happened once or twice. It was a regular occurrence in the ancient world. The picture here is of absolute and public surrender. It's not happening in a room somewhere in the palace. It's in the courts of the king where all can see. As the king comes, the conquered king, before the throne of the conqueror, it's not a time for him to debate or say, "We'll call this a draw then." No, it's a surrender. "You've won, and I'm yours to do whatever you will to do. I recognize you have mercy on whom you will have mercy. I've got no right to stay alive beyond the next 8 seconds. My life's in your hands. I kiss the Son. I kiss the King. I surrender." God invites the human race to kiss the feet, the nail-pierced feet of Christ, and to cast yourself on His mercy. Look at the next phrase. Lest. We could say, that He not be angry. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Right now, you could perish. It's the mercy of God that has allowed you to breathe. Lest He be angry and you perish right now. Drop dead right now. Why? Not because God would simply be witnessing the event, but He would secure the event of your execution, because that's what you and I deserve. That's what we deserve. There's no refuge from the Son. There's no refuge from the Son. There's only refuge in the Son. Kiss the nail-pierced feet of Christ. Cast yourself on His mercy. Lest He be angry and you perish in His way. Perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. It can be all over in a moment. Each of you, under the sound of my voice, are one breath, one heartbeat away from eternity. Thank God for the last statement of this psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's no refuge from Him. There's only refuge in Him. Blessed. The Hebrew word speaks of plurality of blessing. Blessednesses. Blessednesses. It's the same word that we have in the first psalm. Blessedness belongs to the man who walks in the law of the Lord. Blessednesses are upon all who take refuge in Him. Oh, thank God for some light at the end of this. Aren't you glad? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of who He is and what He's done. The gospel of grace, the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of mercy, in the midst of this gathering storm of impending doom, judgment, there's this free offer of the gospel. Oh, the blessedness. How highly favored are all those who take refuge in Him. Rescued from the ultimate calamity. God. God saves us from God. We're saved by God, from God, for God. taking refuge in Him. The Son is to be worshipped, to be kissed. How do I get into the kingdom? It's what you do with the Son. Kiss Him, worship Him, receive Him, and everything of heaven will be yours. But stay in your defiance, your rebellion. God's wrath remains on Him. Oh, that's Old Testament. No, it isn't. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Christ alone. By means of grace alone, through faith in Him alone. Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 begins. The blessednesses of the one who knows God's law and finds their shade, not in their righteousness, but in His. God's King is already in office. He rules. It is His right to possess and rule the earth to His uttermost boundaries. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That is God's State of the Nations address. He'll not be reviewing this or asking for our approval, hoping it meets the standard of dignitaries. God has spoken, and He's spoken most prominently and clearly in His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He's spoken through prophets. He's spoken in many ways. But now He's spoken in His last word in His Son. What you do with the Son is the issue. It's not how do you think about Ezekiel. What's your view of Jeremiah? Did you have a good view of John the Baptist? The question is, who do you say that I am? And it's Jesus who asks us that question. Carry on in rebellion against God and against His Son and against His King. But He's the one you will deal with. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. I hope you do it now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your holy word, the address of God. How gracious it is that You would address us rather than simply obliterate us. Lord, we cry out for mercy, knowing that if we get justice, it would not be good for us. Help us, Lord, to repent and believe the gospel of Christ while there is still time. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.